Let's turn to Romans 8 again. I wanted to leave you with a thought or two about Romans 8, 38 and 39 that we really didn't have time to address last time. Romans 8, 38 and 39, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, we did spend some time last time in talking about the fact that these verses prove very clearly that the love of God is only toward those of His choosing. Because we're told, in fact, from verse 32 on, or 31 on, actually, that God's love is something that is immutable. And the minute anyone talks about God loving the non-elect in any way, shape, or form, and in a redemptive fashion, I emphasize that because God does love men in a providential fashion. I mean, after all, He's the one that made the Rockefellers rich. Doesn't matter whether they're saved or not. Or I guess lately it's the Walmart guy that's the richest man in the country, isn't it? But he's the one that made them wealthy. Doesn't matter whether they're elect or not. But he did indeed do that, and that's his providential care. And that's what's brought out in Matthew 5. But as far as redemptive love, there is absolutely no way that one can face up to what Romans 8 is teaching and teach that God redemptively loved a man who ends up in the lake of fire. Now, we're going to, of course, face this problem again when we get to chapter 9 and verse 13, where it talks about Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we're going to have to ask, what is it that happened that made us think that while Christ was on the cross, that there was a redemptive love toward Esau, when all of Scripture teaches otherwise, both before and after the cross, both in Malachi and in Romans 9. The verse that most people like to bring up under those circumstances is John 3:16. So maybe we should look at it for a few minutes. Just a few thoughts about John 3:16. First of all, let's admit up front that of all the passages of Scripture that you might imagine that talk about the love of God, this is the only one that by any stretch of imagination might teach that God loves all men redemptively. I hope everybody understands that. In fact, we turned there just so we could read it, but we want to look at a few other verses first, of course. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the only verse of all the verses that seem to talk about the love of God in any way, shape, or form that might lead men to think that God redemptively loved some who are not elect. Now, let me show you a few verses. Look at Ephesians 5 for a moment. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and so forth. Here's a verse that clearly presents God's love as being exclusive, in the same sense that a husband's love is to be exclusive and particular. Look at 1 John 4. Let's see. It's sort of where you want to start. See, verse 8 is where it says God is love. Verse 9, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This passage is almost identically parallel to John 3:16. And yet it teaches repeatedly that God loved us. And it's clearly written in such a way as to say God did not love them. Because it's used here as the basis for how we ought to treat one another. It has nothing to do with them. It's God loving us, Christ sacrificing for our sins, and there's no way you can separate that from salvation itself. So we can look at verse after verse after verse like this. Like I say, if you take your concordance and you track down the word love, of all the passages of Scripture, the only one that might even lead you to think that God loved all men redemptively is John 3:16. And the only reason it might lead you to think that is because it uses the expression the world. So let's go back to John 3:16. And there's a lot of things we could say about this word world. It's used a variety of ways in Scripture, actually. It's probably never quite used the way people want to think it means it here. But we'll think about that for a minute. I don't know if I want to track down all the uses. But I would like to say a few things about the way we determine meanings of words, because I think it's important. First of all, if you take the word world in the English language and look it up in your English dictionary, you're going to have a great variety of meanings. You know, in fact, one of the dictionaries I have, I counted 25 meanings. A lot depends on how many of those sub-meanings you want to count as meanings. In fact, it's interesting, if you look up the word run or the word set, S-E-T, look at them up in your dictionary, I think they occupy more space than any other word in the dictionary or something close to that. At least the only ones I could find that occupied so much space. And the reason is they have so many meanings. Words of this nature have a large number of meanings, and it's an important point of words to understand that. The Bible is written to us in words. There are words you look up in the dictionary and they have a single precise meaning. There are other words you look up in the dictionary and they have maybe two meanings that look like they have nothing to do with each other, or maybe 100 meanings if you count sub-meanings and all that sort of thing. And when you find a word that has a large number of meanings, how do you determine its meaning in a given passage? Just English for a moment. Language. You pick up the newspaper. You hear somebody talk. How do you determine what they mean? Now, obviously, you don't determine it by something you don't know, so most of us determine meanings of words by the context and the variety of meanings that we understand and know. We may come to wrong conclusions. I've often wondered what people from other countries that have just learned English think when a woman says her hose are running. I just wonder what picture goes through their mind, since that is a rather minor meaning of the word, and yet it's a common usage in certain circles. I just wonder what goes through their mind. I don't think every language uses that type of word for the nose either. So someone who has a cold says his nose is running, and you wonder what the foreigners think when they first hear that. And you can go on and on with this kind of stuff, because we all know it's a common problem with common words. Now, how do you determine the meaning of a word then? You say you do it out of the words that you, the meanings you know for that word, but the words that have specific meaning set the course of the context. Isn't that right? After all, a context is made up of all kinds of words too. These words have more or less a variety of meanings. So you look at those words that are nailed down, and they're the ones you have to say have fixed meaning. And the others are the words that do not have such fixed meaning, and they are the words that the meaning can vary from place to place. By the way, what we're saying about the English word world is just as true of this word cosmos that's used here. Incidentally, it's the word from which we get our word cosmetic, and it is used at least one place in Scripture of jewelry. So when people come along and say, but in John 3:16, world means world, it might be interesting to take them over to the place in Peter where it talks about who's adorning and ask them if they really mean that God loved jewelry. You understand, nobody really is that stupid. But they use expressions like world means world, and they think it by that they have somehow nailed down its meaning, and of course they really haven't. Look at John 1 for a minute. It's kind of interesting to look at the variety of ways in which this word is used, and we'll just mention a few of them. John 1:10. He was in the world. Well, maybe we should back up to verse 9. the true light that lights every that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Now, I claim we've got several different meanings of the word world just in that passage alone. Don't you? The world that he was in probably includes mankind generally in some sense. Maybe the nation of Israel particularly. The world that was made through him is probably the material universe. And the world that did not recognize him is clearly the non-elect. Now, somehow you have to come to grips with it, because here's a passage where he was in is pretty nailed down in meaning. Then you come to this word that is not so nailed down in meaning, you have to ask what it means. And though the whatever was made through him is pretty nailed down in meaning, the only thing that's not nailed down is what the word world means. And it talks about whatever did not recognize him. Recognize him or know him presumes to be the meaning of knowing him in a spiritual sense, that is, be saved. And other than that, those are the only clues we have as to the meanings of those three uses of the word world. But there's just one verse all by itself where the word world clearly takes on a variety of meanings, and at least one of those meanings is the non-elect. In fact, we'd be very upset if somebody claimed the elect were included among those who did not know him or did not recognize him. We can find other places like that too. Turn with me to John 15. By the way, when we talk this way about words, this is all fundamental when we say that we take the Bible literally. Because it means we take the words as they're normally used to that generation of people. That's how people use words. That's the normal way. Some like to call it the normative interpretation. But that's the normal way in which people talk. Look at John 15. Verse 18 and 19. Here's another place where the word world for sure means non-elect. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Now here's one place where the word world clearly means non-elect. It's interesting when you look at John 1:10, it says he was in the world, see? And it says the world knew him not. And those are two different worlds. Because he was in mankind in some sense generally, but a certain segment of it did not know him, another segment did. Here it says, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. So the world of John 15, 18, and 19 is a world he's chosen us out of, or believers out of, and it's quite different from the world he was in John 1:10. It's not different from the world that knew him not, but it is different from the world that he was in. Because he can't choose us out of a world he made a point of being in. You see, that he was in mankind in general, but we're not a part of the non-elect world. Let's see, 1 John 2:15 gives the same thought. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I mean, that's also strange if you think the Father loved that very same world. I hope everybody understands. It's the non-elect world we want nothing to do with. It's not necessarily some other part. Look at John 18:20. Just a few. Here's a place where the most natural meaning for the word is the world of religious Israel. I have spoken openly to the world. Jesus replied, I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. Again, the context determined the meaning. What world did he talk to? Well, he tells us. Synagogue, that's pretty well defined. The temple, that's pretty well defined, where all the Jews come together. See, everything else in that sentence is well defined, so that sets for us the meaning of the word world. It doesn't really allow us much latitude. And there are lots of other things that we could talk about. One of the more interesting ones we've mentioned from time to time is Romans 1:8. Romans 1:8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported throughout the whole world," is the literal Greek. Now, people look at that other places where "whole world" is used, and they say, "Well, that's got to be every person that's even alive at that time." Well, first of all, that's not true even in this passage. Interestingly enough, that John Gill in The Cause of God and Truth gives an instance where the Hebrew equivalent of this is used of two rabbis all by their lonesome. They constituted the whole world for that discussion. And so that was all there was to it. But who constitutes the whole world in this discussion? Romans 1 and verse 8. Well, first of all, I know that all of us would exclude the American Indian, even though he was clearly alive and a part of somebody's definition of whole world at that time. And I think we all agree that the Roman Church's testimony had not reached the American Indian. What is it? The Aztecs allegedly were alive at that time, or the Mayas or whatever. But they hadn't really reached here. So we crossed out geographically an awful large share of the whole world in discussing the whole world. Secondly, I think that everybody would have to admit that the average person on the streets of Cairo, Egypt, had not heard of the Roman Church's testimony. The Roman Church, like so many of the churches, probably met in homes. And how many people hear what meets in homes? They didn't have the newspaper, and they didn't have the CBS Evening News. News just didn't travel that fast. Actually, I suspect if we were really to sit down and ask what this has to mean here, Paul writing to the Roman Christians, and we'd have to say that generally a number of the believers from all over Paul's ministry had heard of the Roman people's faith. And that's probably all we could say. Yet the Greek expression used the expression "the whole world" for even that limited usage, and I think you'd have difficulty saying anybody else. You all understand the word "world" has to inherit its meaning from the context, because it has a variety of meanings. By the way, all the lexicons admit it has a variety of meanings. It's only people out to prove a point that will not admit that. It's only people that will not open up their lexicon and see exactly what it allows to be given to this. Look with me at John 6, 30, just a minute now. Yeah, John 6, 33. So at least in Romans 1, 8, it had to do with elect people, and not necessarily all elect people. At least those who were outwardly elect, professing Christians. John 6, 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Does he give life to unregenerate men? No. Here's one place where it must mean elect and elect only. By the way, there are a lot of other places. That may even be one of the predominant meanings. But it doesn't matter. All we have to do is find one or two to say that it's within the purview of meanings for this word. The word does indeed on occasion mean elect, and on many occasions does not. By the way, Paul one time used it to include angels. He talked about being a spectacle to the world, both of men and angels. No one ever insists that John 3:16 means God loved angels and gave Christ for them. So they've actually picked on a particular word, and they said, well, that word has to mean the following. Why? Only if usage bears that out. Otherwise, we have to come to it and say it has a variety of meanings. But let's look back at John 3:16. Obviously, we prefer a common meaning for a word, but we can find a number of common meanings for this word "world." Just look at the whole passage. God so loved the world that he gave his unique son, I would have preferred, to one and only, and there's a reason for that, but that's not important to our discussion now, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Here's another place where it's got a variety of meanings, or if it has a meaning, at least one of them is the elect. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. We can get to a large question on what that means. But to save the world through him clearly is the elect world. unless you want to throw out the whole doctrine of election completely. And I want to come back to that in a minute. But God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the elect, but that the elect through Him might be saved. It's the thought that I believe is intended here. But I want to come back to something here. Who is it that loved the world in John 3:16? Father, Son, or Spirit? Right. Is it the Spirit? No, it's the Father. And yet all those who even talk about election admit the Father only elected the few. Now, does everybody understand the implication of saying that He loved the many and only elected the few? It says that His election and His love are out of sync. Every other passage of Scripture says they're together. Romans 8, Deuteronomy 7. Every other passage of Scripture that even talks about God's election relates it to His care for His own. There's another thing that's important to point out too. There are several purpose clauses in John 3. They're very interesting. Look at John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? Why is the Son of Man lifted up? Is it for the benefit of all? No, it's for the benefit of the few. He's lifted up that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. And by the way, the gospel does impact the non-elect. Paul tells us that we're a sweet savor to God, both to those that don't accept the message and that those that do. It's life to life in one case and death to death in the other case. So the message does have an impact. From human terms, since we like to do things with numbers, the gospel is worse, that is, the audience is worse off for hearing the gospel. If you want to do it by population statistics. 1,000 people hear the message. Maybe 10 trust the Lord. You know what happened to the other 990? Their punishment is more severe. From statistical terms, they're worse off for hearing the gospel. That doesn't mean we're not to proclaim it. But I hope everybody understands that. The gospel does not benefit the non-elect. It hurts him. And that doesn't mean we quit preaching. It means we do so to serve the Lord, and we recognize that the impact on the man who says no is negative. It actually hurts his standing before God. So the Son of Man is lifted up, and the purpose for that is that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. The purpose in lifting the Son of Man up is to have an impact on the believer. Now we come to verse 16. We have almost the same kind of purpose clause. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Why did He do all that? So that certain good things would happen to believers. Isn't that what it says? The Greek is literally, in order that the believing ones, or the ones believing in Him, should not perish but have eternal life. So, the purpose of the love of God in sending the Son is in order that certain specific individuals would receive a blessing. And those specific individuals are the ones that marked out as believers. One could go on for a long time on this. By the way, we have the same thing in 17. God did not send His Son into the world in order to condemn the world. That was not His purpose. But to save the world through Him. That was His purpose. At the same time, we have plenty of other scriptures that tell us that God very much intends to condemn the unbelieving world. But the believing world, there's a positive purpose. In fact, it's very interesting to fit this all in with some earlier verses, but before we go, let's notice more here. The whole thought then of John 3:16 is best represented by accepting the notion that the word world here represents the elect. God, the Father, loved a certain group of people, a cosmos. Not every cosmos imaginable, because it never stands for that. It stands for a particular cosmos, a particular meaning of the word. And as a consequence of His love, His great love, because that's the thought of the so love part, this is the greatest love manifested in all of history. Because of this great love, He gave His one and only Son, and He gave Him for a purpose, to save the world He loved. and to fragment the design of the Trinity, as some do, that somehow have the verse teaching here that God loved all men so that he sent his son so that only certain men could be saved, just doesn't fit. Because it is not loving in the truest sense of the word to want to send something that actually brings a great number of men to greater condemnation. And that's what the message of the gospel does. It brings the larger number into greater condemnation. But the expression of this great love of God brought Christ into the picture so that we might be saved. And that's what John 3 is really zeroing in on. In fact, the whole passage kind of talks about that. And we don't have time to go into the detail that we could. You can actually take several sessions just on these words themselves. And on occasion, we've done that with one or two of them, and maybe sometime we should take John 3:16 and go through it in detail. But you know, the whole chapter is the story, of course, of Christ dealing with Nicodemus. And these words that we have in 16 and on are kind of commentary added after the story. Well, it's kind of interesting, some of the things he says to Nicodemus. And some of the things he says, people don't like. Verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can perceive the kingdom of God unless he's born again. That's total depravity. He can't perceive it. Talk about not being able to make a decision in favor of it. He can't even perceive it. If you can't perceive it, there's no way you can decide for it. So he says, unless there's the new birth, the man can't even perceive this. He goes on and says a few other things. Of course, Nicodemus asked the obvious question. And Jesus said in verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. He brings in the Holy Spirit. We won't get into the other part of that. But he brings in the Holy Spirit into the picture. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So he says something that we all know is true. If you want kittens, you have cats, right? And it doesn't matter. If you want human beings, you start with human beings. And if you want people that are born again, you have to have the Spirit. And without that, there's nothing. That's again kind of ranting and raving on total depravity. And he's telling a leader of Israel, a rabbi, if you please, because when it calls him a leader of Israel, I'm sure the Jews, were there one around today, would call him a rabbi. And he tells Nicodemus this. So he treats Nicodemus in some ways like a man who needs a lot to learn, and he certainly did. He says in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. And then verse 8, to me, is a problem the way most translators treat it. The Greek word translated wind in every other of its occurrences in the New Testament is translated spirit. It's kind of interesting. And we're having a discussion here in John 3 about the Spirit. I'm not sure. However, what you want to do with the translation of verse 8, I hope you understand the teaching is about the Spirit. No matter how you read it. Read it wind if you wish. And what's he say if you read it wind? The wind blows wherever it wishes. Read it with the Spirit. The Spirit moves wherever he wishes. Wherever who wishes? The Spirit. The Spirit doesn't have any obligation to touch the heart of every person that ever lived. This is not the thought of equal opportunity. This is the thought of clear-cut personal prejudice, not based on rank or race, but based on the Father's choice. So the Spirit clearly chose certain ones. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Boy, I wish those Pentecostals would learn this. They're always getting on the TV and telling you what God's going to do tomorrow with reference to men's souls. You know what he says here? He says, I don't care whether you want to think of it as wind or the Holy Spirit. He says, you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. You just know something just happened. That's all you know. That's what he's saying. And see, that's the sovereign Spirit. Don't ever try to predict the outcome of the message. You can't. You can give the message identically on two occasions. And maybe 100 will get saved the one time and they'll throw things at you the next time. You may do a lousy job, in your mind, the time the Spirit uses it even. You know, they You hear people give a testimony. Boy, that preacher gave such a wonderful message. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It's the Spirit that made the difference. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Nicodemus gets the point. He says, how can this be? That's the standard Arminian question. Right? And Christ says, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things. Why would that have anything to do with it? Because hadn't that been the basis for all of God's dealings with Israel? That God did what he pleased with Israel? That had been the basis for everything that God had ever done with Israel. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify of what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? One could argue that from verse 3 on, we've been talking what in the vernacular today is called Calvinism. And that's what we continue to talk about. And so he says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now he's not talking about the Son of Man contradicting everything he said before here, but fitting into that pattern. And so he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up in order that the believers might have eternal life. The believers get saved in verse 8. They get born again in verse 3. You see. And the believers get saved by the work of Christ. The born-again process, the saved process, in some sense, is the work of the Spirit. But the basis for everything the Spirit does in our lives is, of course, the work of the Son. And we could find many verses that talk about that. Our faith is not self-generated. It's granted by the Holy Spirit of God, and it's granted to us because Christ died for us. But we'll have to stop there. So talking about the love of God in Romans 8, 38 and 39... does not in the least bit contradict John 3:16. It's on the same theme. But let's not get in this mold of thinking world must be world, which is a nonsense statement anyway. The word world has a variety of meanings. In John 3:16, the meaning is that of the elect. And we should thank and praise God that he did it that way, because God's love is immutable. Once he fixes his love on someone, that love never leaves that person. And frankly, that's the only way we can hold out. Because we have nothing within ourselves that allows us to hold out. But let's close in prayer. Our time is up. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you most, Lord, for your love and for that which it moved you to do. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our lives that we might indeed bring honor and glory to your name. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.